Thanks for listening to this podcast of The Exchange with Ed Stetzer. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes it possible. Thank you.
We've got to stop having just the sort of God bless you, you know, God bless America. I'll carry a book. I'll carry a Bible to church on Sunday morning and shake hands with the pastor and leave and get it in front of the press kind of level of discussion or an imagery of faith at a campaign, but never discuss substantively what a candidate actually believes.
Hi, and welcome to The Exchange with Ed Stetzer. My name is Micah Fries. We're glad to have you here. As always, The Exchange is a place where we engage in truth, thoughts, and theology, hoping to compel one another to love and good deeds. As we get started, be sure to use the hashtag TheExchange while you're on social media so that we know that you're in the conversation. Today, we're talking about the Middle East and presidential politics with author Stephen Mansfield. He's a New York Times bestselling author. He's a popular speaker. He wrote The Faith of George Bush and The Faith of Barack Obama, and his latest book is called The Miracle of the Kurds, a timely introduction to the Kurds in the Middle East and their battle against ISIS. His brand new book about the religious views of presidential candidates is called Ask the Question. Before we get to their conversation, though, let's learn from pastor and author Dr. Tony Evans about the gospel and the kingdom of God.
Either the enemies of God will rule or God's standards will rule because God's people are so influential. And so what are we told to do in Scripture? We're told to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then the stuff comes later. You know, we've been so passionate about going after the stuff, we've lost the kingdom or lost its influence in our lives. And that's why we're having racial division, even in the church, divorce, like water taking place in families. That's why we're having loss of priorities the accommodating to the world, even by the church, compromise. We're having all that because we haven't sought the kingdom first. We sought the culture first. And that's what we're getting. We're getting the culture. And we're not getting the king and his rule. So when you decide, when I decide to take on true discipleship, which is really creating kingdom citizens, true discipleship is creating citizens. You know, we give a pledge to allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. We pledge our allegiance, and we do it all the time. I mean, we do it at football games and baseball games, and we do it at school. We do it. In other words, they're constant reminders of the commitment to the nation of which we are a part. Well, God is looking for a pledge of allegiance. He's the king. His sphere is the kingdom. And he wants to know from his people he can get them to cross their heart and hope to die because they are committed to a king and a kingdom. And they will make their decisions consistently by whether it is acceptable or unacceptable to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Meet Pastor Doug. He loves movies and wants to create a movie night for his church and community. Pastor Doug knows movies can inspire, challenge us to think about our own lives. So Pastor Doug turned to Lifeway Films. They're a great way to reach his community and strengthen families. We help churches share the gospel through movies and related Bible studies or discussion guides. Lifeway Films gives you the confidence that every movie is carefully reviewed and selected to ensure it is entertaining, theologically sound, and age-appropriate for the intended audience. Lifeway Films also makes it legal for your church to show movies. Many churches have blanket licenses for music and media, but those don't cover all movies. Churches can be confident that our films keep them in compliance with the law. Take it from Pastor Doug. Have a church movie night and share the greatest story ever told, the gospel, in entertaining, inviting, life-changing ways.
Learn more about Lifeway Films at lifewayfilms.com.
Stephen, good to have you again on the show.
Great to be back. Thank you, buddy.
So, new book that you've got out.
Yes.
I read a little bit, but it's about the Kurds. And now the whole world's attention is focused on the Kurds. And people don't know perhaps that there was a place called Kurdistan once, and now historic Kurdistan, like, goes over multiple countries, that it's controversial to even talk about this in Turkey. Yet in Iraq, we see battling ISIS, we know the Peshmerga and others. Who are these people and why do they matter?
Well, a lot of people who read their Bibles already know who the Kurds are because they are the descendants of the ancient Medes.
Yeah.
So they converted to the God of Daniel around the time of Daniel. They were there, of course, part of the Medo-Persian Empire. They were there on the day of Pentecost, we're specifically told, Acts 2. But they are a non-Arab people in the Middle East, leaning more to the Persian side of the ethnic tree. And what's interesting about them is that they originally were Christians. They converted to Islam. It did not go well for them. They've been treated sort of as the simpleton hillbillies of the Middle East. And when Saddam began to beat, I think probably the story is better begun right after World War I, they were super glued into Iraq with Sunni Arabs, Shiite Arabs. It didn't work.
Yeah, the British just drew lines.
Exactly.
That had nothing to do with historic nations and things.
Well,
of that
Winston
sort.
Churchill, who I imagine both of us admire, said, I created Jordan on a Sunday afternoon in 1921.
Right.
I mean, it was just that kind of casual.
Right.
Well, that's exactly what they did with Iraq, and it never was workable. Well, then, so you have dictator after dictator, then finally Saddam. And Saddam hates the Kurds because they have the strong ethnic background, and they're not Arabs.
Right.
So he begins to persecute them. They come to the world's attention. So now what's interesting is you have these people who are not only have this biblical history, there are a lot of Jews who are Kurds who are Jews, a lot who are Christians. But you have this people group who have been horribly treated by their Arab brothers, their Islamic brothers, so they don't want to be the right-wing, hardcore, fundamentalist kind of Islamist. So I'm sitting in Iraqi Kurdistan not too long ago with the senior mullah of Kurdistan. And he says, I'm not letting this extremism in here. I am a Kurd first. I am a Muslim second. We will protect Kurdistan. And if you go to Erbil, which is where the government is based in Iraqi Kurdistan, there's a Christian department. There's an Yazidi department. There's even a small Jewish department. Yeah. Now, this is in a 97% Muslim land. So the Kurds are a pro-Western, pro-democracy, pro-Israel people in the belly of the Middle East. And we, as the United States and the Western powers, have not really recognized the value that they are. The final thing I'll say is this. They're the only ones gaining ground against ISIS.
That's right.
We can bomb ISIS from the air, but the only people really who are engaging
ground
ISIS
troops.
And holding territory are the Kurds, because historically they're phenomenal fighters.
Yeah, okay, so you said Kurdistan on several occasions. Mm-hmm. You then said Iraqi Kurdistan on several occasions. So there's a little bit of confusion to people that there's not a country called Kurdistan. Mm-hmm. But there's, we might say, a no-fly zone called Iraqi Kurdistan. But then Turkey and elsewhere. Tell us historically and today what the national issues are.
Well, it's very difficult. I tell my Kurdish friends when I can joke with them that Kurdistan's a state of mind. Because when you see them put their historic Kurdistan on a map, it takes the northern part of Iraq, part of Syria, part of Iran, part of Turkey, the most contentious countries in the world. So that's their historic land. That's where the Kurds were historically. But where the Kurds are doing the best because of American intervention and because of some issues in the government is in Iraqi Kurdistan. So it's that part of the northern part of Iraq that is Kurdish. And they're thriving. In fact, before ISIS slammed into them, they had huge Western contracts.
Yeah.
You had foreign investment laws that were as libertarian as anything in the world. You just had a tremendous development. It was called the Kurdish miracle. I mean, it was toasted all around the world. And then they had to engage ISIS. Now, they haven't stopped developing.
Right, sure.
They've
Erbil
slowed.
Is still...
Exactly. I was in Erbil 2 months ago. I'm staying at their generosity, a 5-star hotel, fantastic restaurants, beautiful malls and buildings, but the development has slowed while they go to the border and take care of ISIS, which, by the way, is just drive 10 miles that way and they put you on a hill and say, there they are. I mean, so it's right there.
Yeah.
But the Kurds are magnificent people, pro-American, very gracious in hospitality, and they're the ones taking it to the Kurds.
Now, it gets tricky because people say, why don't they just declare a nation? But then we have Turkish concerns about that. So why has the U.S. not supported? I mean, we've certainly supported Iraqi Kurdistan, but has not supported the declaration of a nation state.
Well, this is rather maddening, but our foreign policy is based on the unification of Iraq. We have actual laws in place that require us not to do anything to partition Iraq, and we negotiated those deals by way of getting access to go in and deal with Saddam.
Right.
So unless we undo those, which Congress can do but has not really manned up and done it, there was a proposal this last summer, but it didn't fly. It was defeated in the Senate. So basically, our national interests are perceived to be connected to a unified national Iraq. When we all know Iraq's being held together with spit and baling wire, it's basically a fiction that Europe created with lines on the map, as you say, right after World War I, and it's never actually worked. So there in the north are the Kurds. They're making it work. In the south, you have the very corrupt government in Baghdad. You have Sunni and Shiite fighting each other. There really is no Iraqi nation at this point, but that's what our foreign policy is based on. So we don't legally, we really can't just up one day and say, we're backing the Kurds. Now, we are doing it with intelligence, military support, and every other way, but we're not doing it publicly, and we're not going to do it in the UN.
And Turkey, too, is a tricky partner here.
Yes.
Turkey member of NATO, but when it comes to the Kurds, I mean, we had a recent election. Kurds, for the first time, gained some ground, significant number of Kurds in Turkey. But how is Turkey responding to the cause of Kurdistan?
Well, Turkey, I mean, when you really study this stuff and advocate for the Kurds, you begin to pull your hair out. Part of the reason is that our allies, as the U.S., our U.S. allies, are the greatest problems in the Middle East and the greatest problems for the Kurds. We know, for example, that the Saudis were funding ISIS until just a matter of months ago. And it is interesting. We finally got the Turks to engage against ISIS, and what did they do? They used the planes and the bombs that we sent to bomb the Kurds. Mm-hmm. They actually bombed the Kurds in Iraq, mm-hmm. because historically, the Kurds and the possibility of Kurdish nationalism has been a big threat to Turkey, which has outlawed in years past the Kurdish language, Kurdish culture, Kurdish poetry. I mean, a mayor of a major city went to prison because he wrote a poem in a Kurdish language. So it's been absurd, and that's why you have, of course, this thing called the PKK, which are these Kurdish guerrillas who blow things up, and of course that brings animosity.
Right, but there's a simultaneous fear of the PKK,
yes.
But a long-term repression of the Kurds,
yes.
And some progress in the most recent election, which I think caught everyone's attention.
A lot of progress.
We're a show geared towards Christian leaders, pastors, mm-hmm. you know, Christians who listen. Why should we care about this historically obscure? I mean, not always, but now you wrote a book, Miracle of the Kurds. I mean, you're a New York Times bestselling author. You wrote the Faith of George Bush, the Faith of Barack Obama. Mm-hmm. How did you end up in Kurdistan writing about the Kurds? Why should we care?
Well, first of all, I got involved with them because I was sitting right here where we are now in Nashville, and the Kurds began to pour in after the Gulf War, mm-hmm. and I was a part of a big church, and so we said, we got to help, and so we began to engage them, teach them how to drive, teach them how to, you know, get jobs and what have you, and now Nashville has the largest Kurdish contingent of any city in the United States.
So isn't the largest outside of historic Kurdistan, or are there other places?
There are other places that have more.
Okay, but in the U.S.,
largest in the U.S., for sure. The reasons we ought to care is that the Kurds are the largest, from a missiological perspective, the Kurds are the largest people group in the world without their own homeland. Mm-hmm. They number somewhere between 35 and 40 million, and they do not have their own homeland. They are very open to the gospel. I have gone there myself as part of a team, showed the Jesus film on the side on a wall, and the governor sent troops to protect us. Wow. They want to have a diverse society. They want to have a democracy. So even though they're 97% Muslim, they know that their future is in part in working with nations with at least Christian memories, yeah. and so they'll protect the Christians when they're there. And when I'm there, two things happen. A bottle of whiskey shows up in my hotel room because they think that Christians,
you know,
because
Americans and Christians,
because
drink.
Of the Orthodox Christian thing, they think that's the big distinction with Christians is that we drink. And the second thing they do is send me Peshmerga bodyguards.
Yeah.
And that's because they want to protect Christianity. But the final thing is, I believe that these people are like those we read about in Scripture for whom there is an unfulfilled covenant. Remember now, they were there on the day of Pentecost. They are in some of these covenants. The kings of the Medes will be stirred up, the spirit of the kings of the Medes will be stirred up against Babylon, and all of these promises are yet unfulfilled. I think these people are destined for salvation. I think that they are, that the gospel could spread powerfully if we can just get somebody to stop shooting at them long enough to actually preach the gospel to them. And they're very, very open, very eager. They know exactly who I am. They're not lost on who I am. They can go to website, and yet I'm sitting with the prime minister, I'm sitting with the president, I'm in their councils of power. So, and I'm not the only one, of course, I'm just saying they've got this evangelical who's going around, you know, with every kind of access. So why should we care? Because there are people who are being set up by God for salvation and for it to be reached in this generation, because missiologically, they are a huge people group, very unified, very enculturated, who at the gospel began to permeate, we'd have that viral, oikos-oriented kind of spread of the gospel that we know is what God wants to do.
I've been in my church for years. At the beginning, I had a great experience.
Every week I felt challenged by my pastor. I felt encouraged by small group.
I felt motivated by the message, no complaints. But after a while, things changed.
I felt like I was coasting. Church felt just so routine. I wasn't getting much out of church anymore.
Was it someone else's fault? My pastor? My small group?
Was it me? I was stuck in a rut. God showed me my attitude was all wrong.
And slowly started to change me. I had quit serving. Church had become all about me and my needs, rather than God and His glory.
I began to sit back and let everyone else serve.
But by His grace...
By His grace...
By His grace, the Lord changed my attitude from...
I want to I will.
I will.
I will.
I will. 9 Traits of the Outwardly Focused Christian. Book by Tom Rainer from BH Publishing. Learn more at TomRainer.com/I will.
Our featured guest today on The Exchange with Ed Stetzer is New York Times bestselling author Stephen Mansfield. We have more of their discussion in just a minute, but first, here's Bible study author Lisa Harper.
Hi, my name is Lisa Harper, but I want to qualify myself before I go any further by saying I'm a recovering Pharisee and a reluctant complementarian. And so I didn't always feel like I fit in Christian culture. I'm also 51 and single. My husband is lost and won't stop to ask for directions. And I ride a motorcycle because I grew up in conservative church culture and I've always felt the need to wear leather pants and have that be actually something I needed. And so again, I didn't always feel like I fit. And I oftentimes in Christian culture felt like I didn't have a feminine voice because I don't wear crop pants. I don't really like doilies. I don't have a cat. I don't cross stitch. And I wasn't married or a mama at that time. And I actually had a church leader ask me about 10 years ago. They were interviewing me for a Bible teacher position. And he said, Lisa, what do you have to say to the women who are married? Do you have anything to say to the women in our church who are married? And I was so taken aback because I wanted to go, maybe I don't. Maybe because I don't have kids and I'm not married. Maybe I don't have anything to say. And so that began kind of a journey for me into biblical womanhood. What does God really say about being a girl and loving God? And it boils down to really one thing for me, and it's part of the Genesis mandate, but to put that in the terms that I've been able to understand it, it is function is very different from value. And the God who absolutely adores male leadership, he adores me. I don't have to check my brain in at the door when I walk into a community of faith. And that's changed everything for me. Song of Solomon 4:9 is one of my life verses, and that's where it says that with one glance of our eyes, we captured his heart. I love that that is a feminine context. And that to me is the gospel. God loves his children. And so I would really encourage those of you who are leaders in the church, don't overlook the mind of the women who occupy a pew in your community of faith. There are some brilliant, brilliant women who desperately love Jesus, and they've dumbed themselves down or they've muted their voice because they think to have something to say means that I have to compromise my femininity. That is not biblical. For women to come alongside men, man, that is a powerful, powerful voice for the hope that lies within us.
All right, let's talk about things you're not supposed to talk about, politics. Because you have, first of all, you've got this fascinating history. You wrote a New York Times bestselling book, Faith of George Bush, followed up with the faith of Barack Obama. Mm-hmm. And now you're calling for that really political candidates to talk more about their faith. Why is that?
Well, people will assume it's because I'm an evangelical and that I just want to talk about faith all the time. The reality is we've got our statesmen, especially our presidential candidates and presidents, making major decisions based on their faith, which we've never had a chance to vet, which they've never made part of the campaign process. So it's like me running for president saying, you know, I've got a friend over here behind the curtain. I'm not going to tell you who he is. If you vote for me, though, and I'm in office, this guy will influence everything I do. But I'm not going to tell you who he is until I get in office. Yeah. Well, so for example, I'll take Hillary Clinton. Yeah. And by the way, I'm going after both sides on this. So it's not just a biased approach.
You've written some on this already, but the book's coming out. What's it called?
It's called Ask the Question, Why We Must Demand Religious Clarity from Our Presidential Candidates.
Now, I've already read a little bit of what you've written on this, so give us a little preview of where that's going.
Well, my whole point is that we've got to stop having just the sort of God bless you, you know, God bless America, I'll carry a book, I'll carry a Bible to church on Sunday morning and shake hands with the pastor and leave and get it in front of the press kind of level of discussion or imagery of faith in a campaign, but never discuss substantively what a candidate actually believes.
So are you going with Hillary Clinton? Tell us.
Hillary Clinton, for example, is, believe it or not, one of the most faith-based or religiously oriented candidates or statesmen in our generation. Yeah.
She called herself a social gospel Methodist at times.
She's a social gospel Methodist, and she is actually making decisions based on a solid body of faith. Yeah. I, as you know, also believe Barack Obama did the same. It doesn't mean it's your brand or my brand of faith. It doesn't mean that we would say it's consistently biblical, but it is a body of faith. Mm-hmm. And to either defeat them or to work with them, you've got to know what that is. So Hillary Clinton, for example, used to support DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act. Her husband signed it into office. She actually defended blended it with scripture references years ago on television. Then, based on, she says, religious principles, she changed, reversed herself.
So she poured it on religious principles, changed her view based on religious principles.
Exactly.
And yet we don't talk about religious principles.
We don't talk about religious principles. She's changed her view on same-sex marriage.
Yeah.
She actually said recently that a woman goes and gets an abortion based on her religious views.
Mm-hmm.
Now, again, just for the moment, even though I think you know that I disagree with all of that, the fact is, fair enough. Okay, this is your faith. Tell us what it is before you get in office.
Mm-hmm.
Because maybe I voted for her in part because she defended DOMA.
Yeah.
And then she reverses herself on something we never talked about. That's not how it should work with a candidate. Well, it's the same thing on the right. Senator Cruz, for example, announces his candidacy at Liberty University.
Yeah.
Fine. Wonderful. Tell us what that means.
Yeah.
What does it mean? What does it mean for immigration? What is your view of Islam? We should be vetting these issues. Barack Obama shocked his own spiritual advisors by changing his view on same-sex marriage. Why? He started quoting scripture when people asked why. So these people have religious views that we ought to know. I don't want to invade their prayer life. I don't want to get between them and their pastor or their priest. But the American people, and by the way, I make very clear in the book that this is what the Founding Fathers intended.
Okay.
That we, even though they didn't want religious tests for office,
right,
they did want the voters to scan people religiously and make decisions about them based in part on religion. And we don't have a sophisticated enough dialogue about religion during campaigns for anybody to be informed.
Well, and it seems that when we ask some of those questions, it can be perceived as attacking somebody's religion. Because, I mean, Christianity itself, you know, that in the backwaters of the Roman Empire, the God the Son was born of a virgin, and he's going to come, you know, live the sinless life, died on the cross, God raised him from the dead, he's coming back on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. I mean, that's sometimes hard to have a conversation about. And then we can look at, you know, candidates like Ben Carson, who's Seventh-day Adventist, as Nolan has said, or Mormons and a whole other set of beliefs. So, but there's sort of been a truce. I won't talk about your religion, and if you don't talk about mine, and you're saying that's fundamentally unhelpful.
It's unfair to the voters, and it's unhelpful. It's also a little bit deceptive. There are actually two levels we need to talk about here. One is their level of knowledge of religion, and then the other is what they believe. We now know, for example, that about the time we were invading Iraq, that many of our leaders did not know the difference between Sunni and Shiite. Well, as you well know, of all the countries in the world, you've got to know the difference between Sunni and Shiite when you go into Iraq. But then there's also, what do you believe? We're finding out right now during this season that many of these candidates have got some pretty strong views about what Islam is or isn't.
Right, sure.
Either it's the same as Christianity. Yes, they worship the same God. George W. Bush.
George Bush said pray the same God.
Exactly. Yeah. Well, most of the Republicans right now don't believe that. It's a cult. It's a false religion. It's evil. And some are saying, don't let Muslims into the country, which would be difficult to do. But these are religious issues we need to process. And so suddenly when we come in a campaign to religion, we say that's private. No. It wasn't private for Hillary Clinton. It wasn't private for George W. Bush. Mm. It wasn't private, by the way, for Abraham Lincoln or George Washington. And it's not going to be private for anybody running now. So I don't want to have some kind of a religious pogrom, you know, or some kind of a religious battering of these people. I want to know. If you said right now I'm running for president, I'd say, great, tell me everything you believe and include religion. That's all I'm saying.
Not saying the only thing, but include religion there. It seems that a lot of times when people use religion, though, it's sort of a pandering opportunity to say, look, I'm part of this as well.
Yes.
And so do candidates use religion?
Oh, gosh, yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm often sitting out there in an evangelical group, for example, and some guy who just has couldn't spell evangelical, will say, you know, I was talking to Oral Roberts once, or I was talking to Billy Graham once, or I remember once when Billy Graham came to my town. Well, okay, fair enough, but that's symbolism. He's making little connections culturally, but he's not telling us what he believes.
Mm-hmm.
I tell you, the guy I admire, even though I don't agree with much that comes out of his mouth, is at least Bernie Sanders.
He lays it out.
The socialist candidate went to Liberty University.
Yeah.
Jerry Falwell had to be, you know, rolling over.
Jerry invited Ted Kennedy.
I knew Jerry, so I'm actually messing around a little bit. But in the second paragraph of his speech, he says, look, I know you don't agree with me about same-sex marriage or abortion, but let's have a conversation.
Yeah.
And I just had to say thank God.
Yeah, and very clear, because, I mean, he's really the first major candidate ever to be avowedly secular in any political party. So the fact that we've come here is fascinating.
And that far to the left.
He's
to the left of Teddy.
So when you think about Catholics, right? So we've got Catholic candidates, let's say, two of the leading ones. So we got Marco Rubio, started as a Mormon, then Catholic, then evangelical, then Catholic. We've got Jeb Bush, who's Catholic. And then, of course, JFK was Catholic. Mm-hmm. But they all seem to have a little different to the Catholicness. So do we just say they're Catholic, or do we want to know? We want more.
No, in the book, I make the point that in our postmodern society, language is being changed. You know, we customize, we curate religions, and what that does is it changes what the word means. What does it tell you if I say that I'm Methodist? Yeah. You don't know what I believe. I can be anything from a charismatic to an evangelical to a high church, almost Catholic Methodist, to any kind of secular left-wing thing in between. I mean, the word Methodism really means nothing. Yeah. Well, Roman Catholicism is pretty much the same thing. You've got your staunch conservative, you love the Pope, storming the gates, or might have been a priest kind of guy running for it. And then you've got Biden, who I can't find anything in his politics that aligns with Catholic social teaching. Mm-hmm. So my point is that the words don't mean anything anymore. When we just put them on you know, voter cheat sheets or whatever, they're not going to do any good. We're going to have the discussion.
Okay, so how do we have the discussion? Let's say we agree. Does every candidate do? The Religion News Service has been doing a little bit like the religion of the candidates, but not sometimes have access, sometimes don't. What do you say is the obligation of the candidates to speak about their faith, and how would they do it?
Stop with the cutesy stuff. Mm-hmm. We don't want to hear about, you know, how you were christened at a certain age and all the formalities. Start telling us what you believe. First of all, who are you? Oh, you're Baptist. Oh, you're Methodist. Okay, which version? Mm-hmm. Let's not assume the word carries meaning. What's your background a little bit? Tell us a little bit about your upbringing. Church regularly, salvation experience. What do you believe about destiny? What do you believe about the scripture? Those kinds of things. And then talk to us about the connections between your body of faith and your politics. Abortion, direct connection. Tell us. Scriptures, specific scriptures? Oh, the scriptures don't speak to it. Where does that come from? Catholic social teaching? How do you draw the lines? On any other issue, homosexuality. Barack Obama completely reversed himself on same-sex marriage and quoted the Sermon on the Mount, which, of course, never mentions homosexuality, and then later said, I'm not going to let some obscure verse in Romans tell me what to do with my brothers who are... Okay. Tell us that before you get in office, because that's not what you were signaling when you were running. And I'm not mad at left or right. What I'm trying to say is...
In the Faith Forum that Rick Warren did, he specifically cited Scripture as the reason that he didn't. So he supported civil unions.
Exactly.
So instead of same-sex marriage.
And again, just tell us straight up. I mean, we're grappling with some difficult issues, but it's interesting, isn't it? Maybe the top seven of the top 10 issues we're dealing with in our time are religiously infused. Mm-hmm. How can we not ask? How can we not? You know, I thought that was funny. Mr. Trump says, look, when I need to know it, I'll know it. Well, wait a minute. When the bombing happens and the Shiite, faction has blown something up, that's not the moment for you to open a book. We need to know that you know this stuff in advance. So it's at one layer, it's what you believe. At the other layer, it's what do you know? Mm-hmm. What do you know about religions? And again, I'm not picking on Mr. Trump. I'm basically going after everyone. But in his case, he says, I'm absolutely Christian, raised Presbyterian, but I've never found a need to apologize for anything. Okay. Well, we know what he doesn't know.
Yeah, lack of repentance would seem to be within Presbyterian doctrine or practice.
Yeah, that's not how I got saved. Yeah. So all I could say is, again, I'm not looking for some kind of just battering people religiously. But we're fools if we go into the age in which we live any further with the kind of candidates that we have, with the issues before us, and not raise religious questions during the campaign. So we're releasing this book early 2016, and my point is not going to be to bash any one candidate, but to say press, candidates, campaign machinery, let's ask the question. Don't let them get off the stage, so to speak, without asking the questions that tell us what we need to know to vote.
For resources mentioned in today's show, be sure to visit edstetzer.com, and while you're there, remember you can check out our past episodes. Thanks so much for joining us. Hope you have a great week.
Thanks for joining Ed Stetzer and his team for this week's radio edition of The Exchange. Hear this and other past broadcasts of The Exchange. Read up on the latest trends from Lifeway Research and insights and articles from Ed and his team by visiting edstetzer.com. The Exchange is presented by Lifeway Christian Resources in cooperation with Faith Radio and Northwestern Media. Thanks for listening to the Exchange Radio Podcast. Programming like this is made available through your support. Find out more at myfaithradio.com.